All right, 1 John chapter 2, we'll read the first two verses there. 1 John chapter 2, and the first two verses there, if I can get there. 1 John chapter 2, and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Let's pray, and we'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, this day you've given us, this Lord's Day, that we can come together, looking into your word, worshiping together, singing together, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful day and a chance again to be here looking into your word. Help us as we study your word this morning, Lord, that you would be glorified in the words that I say, and you would again open our eyes to the wondrous truths that you have for us here. I pray it in your name. Amen. All right. We are slowly working our way here through the second chapter of 1 John here. We have looked at the first phrase there, "my little children," of course, that examining the ways the word the Lord works in the lives of his people to prepare us to minister to, as you remember, McGee kind of translated, the little born again ones, those who come up after us in the faith. So important for us to be prepared, and we looked at how God prepares us for that, as he had prepared John for that. We also looked at, again, the next phrase there. He said, "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Referring back, of course, to the things, really backward and forward, but backward as we looked at to the first chapter, to encourage them not to sin, to sin not, as he says there. And we looked at many examples of that. Of course, Jesus was the word of life that John had seen, he had heard, he had come into contact with, he had seen the teaching, he had known all these things and could communicate the very truth of who Christ was and is. The fellowship that we have with one another that is in Christ, the fellowship with Christ, and with the Lord, God the Father, through Christ, all these things, the joy that we have in Christ, these things should all encourage us to sin not. Again, as I said, when we are resisting God's will in our lives, the first thing that we tend to do is to cease or avoid fellowship with other believers. Why is that? Because we know that's how fellowship works. When we're in fellowship with other believers in Christ, we cannot but be encouraged toward obedience. And if you go to a church and that's not the case, then probably the church might be the problem. that's the nature of those who truly believe in Christ and have fellowship with one another. Is we tend to encourage each other, exhort one another, and we're encouraged to sin not, as he says there. We walk in the light, as I said, as he says in the first chapter there, when we walk in the light as he is in the light, that character, that contact, I should say, with the character of God encourages us to sin not. When we are pursuing after the Lord, pursuing after Christ, again, as we talked about so many times in Philippians, Paul gives us just that beautiful description of his pursuit after Christ. And we are doing that when we are walking in the light as he is in the light, as Paul describes and John is talking about here. It, of course, quite naturally leads us to sin not. We cannot be resisting God's will in our lives and giving place to sin while we are actively and faithfully pursuing the Lord as described there. They're kind of mutually exclusive. That we are confessing people that we looked at as well. We'll take quite some depth of that one, of course. The whole working of that that we saw there in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That whole process that we talked about, that we are a confessing people. Obviously, within that part and parcel is that we sin not. We confess that sin, that relationship, that walk, as I should say, with the Lord is restored, that he restores to us that relationship, that walk, I should say. Of course, the encouragement there is to flee from sin, to sin not. Why would that process exist if that weren't the end result in our walk, is that we would sin not. So we see all that. As we've been moving on here, Again, the last few weeks we've been talking about the reality of the next phrase there and its implications. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this inescapable reality that while we live in these bodies of flesh, even in our pursuit of that righteous life that Paul talks about, John's talking about here, they all talk about Peter, of course, we still wrestle with sin. As I said, we are a confessing people, and the life of the true believer in Christ is also characterized by this wrestling with sin. Those who do not wrestle with the wickedness of this world, those who do not wrestle with the sin in which they are embroiled, there is great concern that that is because they belong to this world and remain slaves to that sin. That is the way of this world. The world is characterized by a complete surrender to sin, to the evil one who so actively encourages them to it. Those of us who belong to the Lord, as we know so well, we never make peace with sin. And as we grow closer to the Lord, as we age, and I don't believe there's, though God is always about the business of maturing us in Christ, and so as we age in that process, we should grow closer with Him. Reality is that when we sin, as we mature in Christ, that sin becomes even more devastating to us, more painful to us when we turn from it, because we are more and more aware of what Christ has done for us. And so that is who we are. That is what we do. The first thing that we talked about there a few weeks ago, again, this discussion about this subject here, is the importance of being completely confident in the truth, what the Scripture tells us about sin, that when Christ saves us, we are saved from our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, that every single sin we've ever committed or will ever commit has been separated forever from us. Anything less than that is to negate the purpose of the Scriptures, to negate the message of the Scriptures, to qualify the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to separate some sins that are too great for the blood of Christ to pay for is to completely subvert the meaning and purpose of the gospel. And so we must be confident of that. As I said, the reason we spent time talking about that, it's so important for us to not confuse that issue, to not be unsure of that issue, is because that is everything that the Scripture tells us. God tells us that He has forgotten our sins. We have put our trust in Christ. For Him to then remember what He said He has forgotten is to call God a liar and to question who He is. And so we don't do that. It's important for us not to question that. Again, as you probably heard, and I've talked to a number of people at times, I think I mentioned when we were talking about this, some who just think there's certain sins, and I'm not talking about sin against the Holy Spirit, you know what I'm talking about. There's this sin or that sin or something that's so egregious to people that that somehow is a sin that God's that Christ's blood cannot pay for. And when we look at the record of the Scripture and God's people in the Scripture, it seems kind of incongruous to make those statements. As we saw, David was a murderer and adulterer. Paul, by the way, was a murderer. We kind of forget that, don't we? Not only was he a murderer, but he was an orchestrator. He was the one who, when you hire someone to kill somebody else, you're committing conspiracy to commit murder. He was quite active in that, and so we think of the things that he did, and we don't think of Paul in that light because we think of him in the light of his saved life and what he did and his inspired words in our Scriptures. But we got to remember that truth. If we can't get past that, if we can't get past the reality that God has forgiven all of our sins, then we can't also say, as we looked at here in this first verse of 1 John 2, we can't also say that Christ is our advocate with the Father, because He's not qualified to be, because His blood didn't pay the price for all my sins. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. We don't want to get past that. We began the last couple of weeks. We've been moving on to a little bit further discussion here of sin in the life of the believer. We continue to wrestle with it, of course, as we know. If you're walking this earth, as I believe you are, and you're breathing, as I believe you are, and if you're a believer in Christ, as I trust and hope that you are, you know full well that we struggle with sin every single day. We rejoice in this, which is our eternal hope, and yet we struggle with sin. It is a daily battle with our flesh, our pride. It wrestles against the Holy Spirit, the new man that has been created in us. So we talked about again the last couple of weeks, and we'll continue today, talking about a few aspects of this conflict of sin within the life of the believer. The first we talked about was the nature of the wrestling. We've been talking about the second in the list there, the severity of the threat to our walk that sin truly is. The severity of the threat to our walk that sin truly is. And then finally, the last that we'll see will probably be next week. The third is the mandate that insists we must daily struggle against our flesh, our sin, and our pride. The nature of the wrestling that we talked about, again, the Bible makes clear to us that Christ dying on the cross, paying the price for our sins, being buried, and then us being buried with him in that death, and him rising again from the dead, in that resurrection, we also have new life. We are new men and new women in him. We are not the old man or the old woman that we once were. We are not total slaves to sin, the passion, wickedness. We're not under the control of the enemy and our lust anymore. We have been changed. We've been recreated. And we see that proof. When we look at examples of that, of course, again, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. To us who know him have been revealed the truth of God, the truth of Christ. That has not been revealed to the lost. That's why this is all foolishness to them, because they do not have this mind that's been given to us. 2 Corinthians, we looked at again, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He hath made, verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have been made anew in Christ. We have had the righteousness of Christ put on us. So we are new creatures, and yet the struggle remains. Again, we looked at Romans chapter 7, in that such an intense, you can just feel the desperation, I think, as my reading, I just feel the desperation of Paul as he writes those words of his struggle with sin, and that his desire and his mind, his will is to do what God wants him to do, be obedient. If you're a believer in Christ, your desire is not to do evil. Your desire is to be obedient. And yet, there is a member, as Paul talks about, warring against that. That's the flesh. The flesh still is fallen and at war with the Spirit, the mind we serve there. As verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What an encapsulation, perfectly inspired, of the battle that rages in the life of the Christian from now until the time when this life is over. And that battle is not going to end. We talked about that earlier in the first chapter of John, or first chapter of 1 John, where he talks about if any man says he has no sin, and he's a liar. And that's the truth. If we suggest that there's some place where we come to where this doesn't happen, where the struggle doesn't happen, and how many times have you struggled with the sin, and you've wrestled with it, and God has convicted you and cleansed you from that, and you thought, that's it, no more. I'm not going to make that mistake again. You make that mistake again. You do something wrong, you sin, and you are reminded of that struggle and your need to come before God as we've looked at, not holding anything, but with your hands open, confessing that sin, so that he might restore you. So that never changes, that daily struggle continues. As I said last week, that struggle exists makes clear to us two things. First, that we do belong to him. The wicked are given over to evil. They're slaves, they're servants to it, dominated by it. The fact that we wrestle against sin is an indication that we belong to him. Again, as a believer in Christ, when we're looking at new believers, again, there's so many times in history there's been this such a desire to kind of push people into it and not to look at their lives, not to examine their walk, and to see if there is a profession of faith and yet there is no indication of a turning from sin or a desire to stop sinning, then there is a question of the genuineness of that salvation. And so we see that in this struggle, that we truly know the Lord when we struggle against sin, we wrestle with sin. The second is that God is working in us every day to conform us to the image of his Son. As I say, and I say this a lot, he has not left us alone. He is constantly working in us to accomplish what he said he would do. That's a wonderful thing. In the light of our wrestling with sin, as I just said, this seems like you sin and you bring that to God, you confess your sin, he restores that fellowship, and then you sin again. Not to justify that that's just what we do, it's not what we do. We wrestle against it, we seek to not do that, but then we do it when we come to him. He restores that proper walk with him. We can be reminded and rejoice that he doesn't leave us alone. How hopeless we would be if we were left alone to fight against the wickedness of the world and even our own flesh. We would be hopeless. He doesn't leave us alone. He's promised to accomplish these things. Look at Philippians 1:6. He has begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that. So the nature of this wrestling in our lives, again, is indicative of our saving relationship with Christ. And yet, important thing when we talk about that reality is we also don't want to miss what is so often taken too far in that idea is that, and Paul talks about it, because we are free in Christ is not a blank check for us to live how we would. And the reality is that sin in the life of the believer can have devastating consequences in our lives, and we were looking at three of these things. I call it in my text there, I call the second point there, the severity of the threat of sinfulness in the life of the believer. We've looked at the first one, and so I think we started on the second one. The first one was the threat to our personal lives. The second, the threat to our lives within the church and to the body of Christ that is the church. And thirdly, the threat to our lives as they are to be representatives of the Most High God to the lost world. These are threats, very imminent threats, as it were, of sin in our lives when we give place to it. The personal danger of sin in the life of the believer that we looked at, again, as I said, we often go back to the life of David when we talk about these things. As I said, and as you know, that's because we have so much of the life of David laid out before us. Not just the worst sins he ever committed laid out before us, but also every single thing that he was thinking, his heart, is laid out before us in the Psalms, unlike anyone else in the Scriptures. And so we see some of that in others, but none like David. I don't think we see in that sense. And so we looked back again last week, we looked at the narrative in 2 Samuel 12. This is when David has committed a sin with Bathsheba. So he's been an adulterer. He's had Uriah, her husband, put to death. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. We already know he's a liar, right? Because as we've studied, our king's study in Sunday school, he had trouble being honest and it cost people their lives. Remember, the priests at Nob were all murdered because of his deception. And so we see these things. But after this narrative, the prophet Nathan comes to David. God sends Nathan to him, confronts him, gives him the parable, as it were, of the man who had just the one lamb. And David's anger is kindled. And then Nathan, in essence, points the finger at him and says, "You're the man. You're the one that you are so angry about. You're the one who did it." And so again, he says, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the thing that we do not want to do, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And so again, as I've said, perhaps to me in my study of God's Word, we looked at 2 Samuel 12, 20 to 23. That was at the end last week. It's kind of where we were finishing. Just a little bit later in that narrative, the reality of this little baby that was born ill and died, and the sorrow of David. You remember, David was so inconsolable that he fasted and he prayed and he wouldn't bathe. He wouldn't do any normal things. He simply kind of laid there. His servants were afraid to even say anything to him when the baby died, because they were afraid that he would harm himself, because he'd be overwhelmed with sorrow. What happens? Well, the baby does die, as God had said would happen. And who I believe, in my personal opinion, has been saw the face of Christ that day. So we need to worry about the baby. But as soon as the baby passed away, you remember his servants were whispering. He knew what was happening. He asked them. They told him the truth. He gets up. It says he rose from the earth. He washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And his servants said, what is happening with you? What is this that thou hast done? They say, when the baby was sick, you wouldn't feed yourself. You wouldn't eat. You wouldn't bathe yourself. You all these things. And now that he's gone, now you're getting things together. And David says, he said, what, verse 22 of 2 Samuel 12, and he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Again, in my study of God's Word, I've always found that to be perhaps the saddest passage in all the Scripture, of a man expressing that kind of sorrow, knowing that the child was gone, but someday he would go to him. There's just so much there that it's amazing. David's eternal security, as I said, was never at stake in this. Nathan made that clear. He had put his trust in the Lord. David had trust in him as we have trust. But what do we see in this? The tragic consequences of sin in the life of a believer. It reached not only to David, but to his entire family. There is often a heavy toll that is paid in this life for the sins that we commit, even as believers. And again, as I want to emphasize to you, this is why we rejoice in the hope we have in Christ, that our sins have been forgotten eternally. And yet we must not ever forget the great gravity and weight of sin in our lives, and how important it is for us to do what John is telling them to do, to sin not, because of these things. The second thing, I guess we didn't get to it last time, but we stopped at the first. The second consequence of sin in our lives as believers reaches beyond our immediate biological family. Of course, David saw that, and even beyond that, of course, the dividing of the kingdom. I think the genesis of it was in these things. The consequences of the sin in our lives as believers reaches beyond our immediate biological family. The consequences can be visited as well upon our family in Christ. We see almost weekly, monthly, the devastating effects of sin that are exposed in large congregations and ministries. Steve Lawson is the most recent one. That was just unbelievable. And to go from the powerful ministry, the depth, and all that work, to go from that to nothing, to zero, because of that sin. And again, I'm not judging Steve Lawson. Again, I'm thankful that David's sins are revealed to us here so that we may benefit from what we learn from them. I'm glad that mine are not printed in a book, as in this case, Stephen Lawson's was, at least to an extent there. We see the destruction that comes from sin beyond just ourselves, but certainly also to our family in Christ, to other believers, to the church. National news, of course, they love the stories, right? The world loves these stories. They love to see professing Christians disintegrate. They love to see them walk away. They love to see this happen. They love to see the downfall. This is nothing new at all. The devastating consequences that can come to bodies of believers, to the church, to church families, that can come from this sinful behavior within its members began at the very beginning. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. Of course, this is always a good example of James. As they say, I think they think James was perhaps the first New Testament letter that was written. They think because it was written, some of the styling was written to when the church was overwhelmingly Jewish and there were not as many Gentile believers, and so there's kind of a certain style of writing there. But we see from the very beginning this issue and the trauma that it causes. James chapter 4, we'll read the first 8 verses there. James 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Who's he writing to here? He's not writing to a bunch of unbelievers, right? He's writing to a church. That's quite the indictment there. The fact that he's not just writing to random people out there. And there's probably some who weren't saved, like anybody of or any church, any congregation. But James 4, verse 1, verse 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask not and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He paints it very clearly. You're either one or the other. You're not both. If you are a friend of God, you cannot be doing these things. And look at the damage that was being done in this body of believers. Verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The enemy is not more powerful than God is. But God resists the proud. You need to submit to him in his will. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Can Christians be double-minded? I think so, because I certainly have been double-minded many times in my life, and I'm a believer. So at least in my case, it's true. it's a scathing rebuke of the conflict within this church. How much damage was being done in that body of believers by the sin within that body? Significant damage is being done. Causing fightings and wars within them because of this. James' sharp criticism here, he does not say, please avoid conflict by avoiding lustful, double-minded behavior. He doesn't say, you guys should really not do, you should try to avoid this, try not to do this. The time for warning against the behavior is past. This was not a warning, but a reproof. It was already happening. The destruction was already being caused. It was not an encouragement to obedience per se, but a strong rebuke for pervasive sin that was happening there, and it had to be done. Sin has a way of infecting everything. And we, again, as believers in Christ, we've been made free from the eternal consequences of our sin. But the temporal consequences of our sin can be devastating to those in the body of Christ around us. And we must be very cautious about this. As I've said before, and as I'm so encouraged by whenever I'm brought to that place, which is constantly, the Lord does not leave us to sort out our necessary obedience to him. If he did that, we would be useless and hopeless. I don't know about you, but I cannot sort out my obedience in my own strength. I cannot be obedient to God in my own strength. God does not leave us in that place. He chastises us. He corrects us. He brings to bear trial and difficulty in our lives that we might, by confessing our sins and turning from that sin, we glorify him, and we are made useful vessels for his kingdom. That's how God works in us. That's what James was telling them. Through pain, they needed to understand the damage that was being done, and they needed to turn from that sin. That's what God does for us. And yet, as I said, there is long-term injury in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ when we entertain sin in our lives. Again, the news stories are always happy to report on the fall of great men and women. They love to write those stories because they love to wag the finger, just as Satan did. Said, look at what your servant did. He's not your servant. He's only your servant because you gave him stuff. Now that something's been taken away, he's not your servant. They love that. What they don't report on is the damage done to the individual walks of other believers as a result of those falls. Again, people we've seen in recent days, pastors and teachers that have been involved in sins that are very public, become very public, and that bring down ministries. We see what happens to them to some extent, and the damage done to them in their lives, but we don't see the thousands or the millions or even the tens of people who are damaged by those who do these things. When we entertain sin in our lives as believers, there is fallout in the lives of those around us. It is so dangerous for us to not be fleeing from sin, to fail to sin not, as John is encouraging them to. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another example. Again, we can look on the bigger picture. We can look at those. And again, as in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 6, when these James is writing, we don't know how big these congregations were. Again, in those days, they met at homes. They didn't have church buildings necessarily like we think of them, but they were congregations. We don't know how big they were. I would suspect that I've always felt like they were smaller than we think they were, some of the earlier ones. And then, of course, over time, historically, they would grow and they would spread. But some of these, I don't think they were huge congregations. They weren't like 800 people. They were much smaller. These were small communities. I was listening to a message from Alistair Begwin this morning, where he was talking about the Capernaum and the size of Capernaum. And it was like, at its height, it was like 500 people. So when Jesus was speaking there and they condemned Jesus, and they're like, well, you know, the number of people there wasn't a massive city. It was just a few people, comparatively. But we see this here, again, on every level. So when Paul writes the Corinthians, and the other ones that always seem to be the poster boys or poster children in the Bible, New Testament, for the church with problems, they all had issues, of course. But here we see it, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, it's reported commonly. What does that mean? It's known. It's not a secret. What is happening there is something that is known not just to the church, but to the surrounding community, such that word has gotten back to Paul. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. Deliver such one unto Satan is to remove them from the congregation, right? Verse 6, your glorying is not good. What's the statement here? The hammer? Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Sin within a body of believers is like that leaven. It affects the entire church. And how foolish we are if we believe that what we individually do does not affect the rest of the church around us. We're deceived. Paul knew that. Paul saw that in this church. Technically, it looked as though just the one person had committed the sin of marrying someone he shouldn't have married. It was his mother-in-law. But that sin had led to conflict within the church, which had led to more sin, creating more conflict, so much so that the word had gotten back to him. And you remember, he didn't live in Corinth. So this would have been publicly known. Not good. The sinful behavior of one or two had brought great conflict, pride, and sinfulness to the entire congregation. And what further damage beyond even this was wrought in this sinful behavior? We're not even sure how far the damage could have been spread there. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. We see another specific example, this time in the life of an apostle, not just rank and file members of the church. We might think of that Corinth. It's like, oh, some guy in the church is doing this. A leadership in the church. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 16. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. Remember, this is Paul talking about a historical event. He saw that James and Peter and John were the leaders of the church. They seemed to be pillars. They were the kind of the guys in charge. Perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should give unto the heathen, go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was for to do. That sounds great. Peter comes to them. Barnabas is with him. They perceive, God gives them an understanding that God is intending for Peter and Paul and Barnabas and then others that will come along to go to the Gentiles, and that they, James and Peter and John, these are to stay with the Jews and administer to the Jews. That's of the Lord. Paul sees that. That's of the Lord. Remember, the focus now that they're given, the direction they're given by the Lord, is for James, Peter, and John and those, that group, to stay with the Jews. Their primary ministry is going to be toward the Jews. Paul and Barnabas are to go to the Gentiles. So there's a specific area there. Paul doesn't stay in his assigned area, you might think. We see it in the text here, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Remember, Barnabas had been the one that they had perceived that was to go with Paul to the Gentiles. Now even he is being drawn away by Peter's sinful behavior here. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Exactly what Christ had preached while he was on the earth, the exact truth. Paul was a Jew of the Jews, that he called himself, right? A Hebrew of the Hebrews. If they understood, as they all understood, that the Jews had to be saved in precisely the same way that the Gentiles did, through the blood of Christ, there was no special rule, that Peter was doing what was wrong. What had Peter's sinful behavior in not doing what he knew to be the truth, what was the effect? It wasn't just that Peter had to be corrected, it's that others were being drawn away by that. And I say that because I have thought back many times in my life, people that I knew were believers or purported to be believers, and many probably were believers, and I looked up to them, whether consciously or subconsciously, and thought a lot of them, and then they just either walk away from the faith, or they do something that's so egregious that I don't understand why a believer would do that. What effect did that have on me as a believer? It compromised my trust in what I believed I was supposed to be doing. When we see people that we trust, especially people of faith that we look to in faith, in that tradition, And we look to them, and then they do something, and we wonder. Well, it goes back to the whole alcohol thing, and we've talked about this before, is that we see, I know people who are professing Christians, and they have no problem drinking. I have a problem with that. I think the scripture is quite clear on that. Not only does it tell us not to do it, but even secondly, beyond that, it tells us to not do anything that would cause our brother to stumble. And if there's anything that will cause our brother to stumble in this culture, it's engaging in addictive behavior like alcoholism and drinking. And so I absolutely will not do that, not because I'm better, but because I want to be obedient to the Lord. And I don't want other people to follow that bad example to their doom. And so we see that, and I see that, again, so many times in my life as a young person, I looked at people and they did something and that seemed inconsistent with God's word, said, and affected my understanding. I thought, well, maybe that's okay. And then I've had, as I've aged, I've had to stop and go, how many things have I done as a believer that other people have looked at me and have the same problem? I've had to be very convicted and come before God and realize how many things in my life, how many sinful behaviors in my life that I have foolishly done that has perhaps caused others, even if I don't know about it, for them to question their walk, to feel that they are, that it's okay for them to do something that is not acceptable. How do I know that happens? Because that's what happened to Barnabas. He knew the truth. They all knew the truth. They're all Jews, or most of these here are all Jews. They knew what the truth was. They knew they had to be saved through the blood of Christ. They knew that their works couldn't save them. And yet, even in that, because someone like Peter did something that was wrong, that was contrary to the gospel, that was sinful, even someone like Barnabas could be pulled away into wrong behavior, into sinful behavior. It is so dangerous for us to not be sensible of that truth. When we look at our lives and we consider the sin in our lives, that God is exhorting us, he's correcting us, he's chastising us, he is drawing us back to the place where we confess our sins and forsake them. He restores us, restores that relationship. We never should stop at looking at the end of our nose. We should realize the damage that is done to the body of Christ around us when we walk down that path of sinfulness. There's a threat not only to us personally, as we looked at, but also to the body of Christ, to those around us. And we must be sensitive of that. And God confronts us with that. He certainly confronts me with that. And we need to be responding to that. The third thing, which we'll get to next time here, is if these dangers to us in sin in the life of the believer are true, the dangers to us personally and the danger of sin to and its consequences to those around us in the body of believers in the church, that also follows that it is also sin in the life of the believer also poses a significant threat to our testimony before a lost and perishing world. And how dangerous is that? God is sovereign. God is not wringing his hands hoping that we do things right so that people will be saved. God is working these things according to his will and for his purpose. However, God commands us to be lights into the world, the world that is perishing. And when Christians, when we as believers choose to give place to sin in our lives, it doesn't just hurt us. It doesn't just hurt the body of believers. But it presents a terrible, terrible picture to the lost world around us. And we see it happening all the time. And so it's so important for us to be aware of that when we are wrestling with sin. So we'll talk about that. And then the last thing, as I said there, in this little part anyway, is the mandate to our daily struggle. There is not just the reality that we struggle with sin, but there is a mandate to us to daily struggle with sin. We never surrender to sin. God has given us victory over sin in Christ, and so we are to ever be at battle with and against sin in our lives. It is not a fight that ever ends until we are done with these bodies. So let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the reminder to us in this passage, and of course in so many others throughout your word, that we as believers, we have been forever freed from the judgment that is being heaped up against this world for its sin. We have been delivered from that by the sacrifice of Christ. The blood of Christ has paid the price for my sin. because I belong to him. And I rejoice in that hope, and yet still that sin, still that old sin, that old man still wrestles, the flesh wrestles against the spirit, and it is a daily, daily battle. We must get up every morning, look in the mirror, and be absolutely dedicated to that battle, that struggle. Oh, so much damage is done in our lives, in our churches, in our families, and to the world around us that is looking to us, that needs to see a true example of faithfulness and Christian love. Lord, help us to see this, be sensitive to this, Lord, as we struggle and wrestle with sin in our lives. Help us to do this. I know your word tells us that you do, and so we rejoice that you don't leave us alone. You come to us, you strengthen us, you encourage us, you correct us, you chastise us, that we might be vessels of glory and honor to you. Lord, help us to be this, help us to do this. We ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.